Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Let's again listen to God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy and unconquerable word given by your Holy Spirit. May it be our delight and our comfort, and we pray that you would now use it to challenge us and to change us, to form Christ in us, all for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. Please be seated. "Wilt thou have this man to thy wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance and the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and in forsaking all others, keep only unto him as long as ye both shall live?" That, of course, is the bride's vow from the wedding service, as it's found in the Book of Common Prayer, which almost every bride who got married in the English-speaking world for centuries used as her marriage vow, or either those very words or something very close to it. Not anymore. Not anymore. Those days are over. Those who use these particular vows, particularly with reference to obeying and honoring and serving, that is language that most people are not comfortable with anymore, even in the church. These ideas have become distasteful to many people, and so now it's the fashion to write your own vows or come up with something that is more palatable. Ephesians 5, of course, tells wives to submit to their husbands. One evangelical Anglican minister has said of the scriptures like Ephesians 5 that contain these sorts of commands, if passages like these are read in church, there are sniggers if it is generally assumed that we do not believe that they're relevant anymore, or they are heard with a perceptible increase in tension if it appears that some still do believe they are relevant today. There is a lot of modern cluelessness about headship and submission as it is taught in the Bible, such as blaming the biblical doctrine of male headship as the source of practices which have demeaned and abused women over the centuries by giving men complete control over women. And as we saw last week, as we continue to look at the scriptures teaching on marriage, as we looked at headship, biblical headship last week, we've seen that true headship is very far from anything like that. In fact, that would simply be tyranny. That would be a sinful abuse of headship. What we want to do today is to look at what the scripture says about the duty, the responsibility of the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, according to Ephesians 5. As we do this, we want to try to clear up some distortions of biblical teaching, how people have twisted the scriptures. But the main point is to understand God's purposes for marriage. And one of those purposes is that the submissiveness of the wife to her husband displays the glory of Christ. Her submissiveness tells us all something about Jesus Christ and reveals him to all of us. Submission of the wife to the husband has a place in God's order. It has a place in God's order, how God has set things up from the beginning. We have time and again in this series looked back at the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's now common, you know, it's now common, commonly understood or believed that headship and submission in marriage doesn't correspond to the modern world anymore. It's simply something we have grown out of. It's something that is obsolete. People are free to do as they like. No one should have power to interfere with that. Women don't really need men to be heads over them anymore, and men really don't need women to submit to them. Certainly they should not expect it, as it goes. Marriage is supposed to be, we're told, more like a partnership, more like a 50-50 sort of proposition. One person, one vote. And sometimes these sorts of explanations distort people's perception of what the Scripture teaches. It distorts their reading and interpretation of the Bible. There are those in the church who insist that headship and submission in marriage is an unfortunate effect of the fall. It's an effect of the fall. It is due to the influence of sin in the world, that it was not present before sin, and that after Christ's victory over sin, it will not be present afterward. However, we're going to see that it was present. A headship and submission were present before sin. Certainly, it's present now, obviously, as Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that the church submits to Christ as wives to husbands. We still have submission in the church, and also in the resurrection, in the eternal state. We will still have submission and headship. The church will still be in submission to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That will endure, that will last for all eternity. But we see from the beginning, even before the fall, that Adam was placed in a position of headship, of authority, of precedence over the woman. First of all, as we've already seen, he was made first, and that's important. Adam was made first. He takes precedence in that sense. Also, Adam is not simply the name of a man. In the Hebrew language of the Bible, Adam is the word for mankind. It's the word for man in general. It's not just the name of a person. Man, that word, speaks of the whole humanity, the whole race collectively. Human beings take their title from Adam, not Eve, because it's he that is the head of the human race. And also before the curse of sin, remember that God came, in Genesis 3, God came into the garden, right, in the cool of the day. He came to meet with the man and the woman. And of course, they are hiding in shame, right, because of what they've done. But God calls out, he calls out, and who does he call? Think about that. Do you remember? Who does he call? Does he call Adam and Eve? Does he call Eve? Eve, what have you done? What have you eaten? No, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Maybe it was Eve that ate first, but it's Adam who is her head. It's Adam that has to answer to God for what his wife has done. And it's, in fact, Adam that does answer God. We were afraid, and so we hid ourselves. Adam takes precedence over his wife in the sense that he leads her, he answers for both of them, and God holds him responsible for both of them. And that's present even before the curse comes, the curse for sin. But some will try to use the curse to show that sin is at fault here, that sin is really at the root of this whole headship and submission thing, especially in Genesis 3:16, where God, in speaking to the woman after he has just told her that she is going to experience pain in childbirth as a part of the curse, he says to her, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your desire. So the idea is that the husband ruling over her is a part of the curse. It's a part of the curse that Christ has come to undo. And now that Christ has come and died for sin, he has undone the curse, that he is no longer to rule over her. And also that her desire is no longer to be for him. Many interpret that, and it could possibly be interpreted as her desire is for his authority, that she wants to grasp his authority. She wants to be in charge. Perhaps that's true, but on the face of it, her desire for her husband is not a bad thing. A wife should desire her husband. She should desire that. And the fact that he rules over her, as we've already seen, Adam was already doing that before they sinned and before the curse. God made the woman to help him in his calling, in his work. Are these statements a part of the curse? Do they go along with the pain in childbearing or not? Many would say yes, but of course, it's not so easy. God's words to her about desire and authority actually probably have nothing to do with the curse at all. It has nothing to do with the curse at all. They could simply be a reminder from God to her of her calling and purpose, a reaffirmation of what she as a woman, as a wife, is supposed to be, what she has been made for, and that is as a helper comparable to Adam, comparable to her husband. What has just happened in the fall has totally reversed God's intended order, right? She is the one who dealt with the serpent. She is the one who made the decision to eat. She is the one who gave to Adam and led him into sin. And of course, God is at the very bottom. His word hasn't even been obeyed or acknowledged. God is reminding her, I think, here of the proper order. Your desire is to be for your husband, to serve him, to help him, and he will have authority over you. That's the proper order. That's why you have been made. Is submission out of date? Is submission and headship obsolete? Well, only if human nature has changed. And in that sense, human nature has not changed since the fall. It has not changed since God said, as recorded for us in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. People are fond of reading that verse at weddings. They're fond of reading it and putting sort of an interpretation on it that, well, I just can't live without this woman. You know, I'm just so in love with this woman. I never want to be apart from her. That's sort of the romantic interpretation of Genesis 2:18, which is fine, but it's not what the verse means. It's not really the idea behind the verse. What God means by saying it's not good for him to be alone, and I will make him a wife, a helper, is that he needs this woman to accomplish the tasks that God has given to him. Adam has been created, and he is expected to be fruitful and multiply. Good luck, okay? Without a wife, without a helper, someone different but comparable, how is he going to fill the earth? How is he going to be fruitful and multiply? He can't do that. Adam has been called to take dominion, to rule over the fish and the cattle and the birds and everything that creeps on the land. How is he supposed to do that? The earth is too big for him to do that. He can't be everywhere. Even the garden is too big for Adam to rule and to have dominion over it. He needs his wife to help him. She is given to him for that purpose, to help him. If we say, as the modern world does, that it no longer makes sense for a man to be the heads of their wives, And it's no longer acceptable to say that, let's say, a woman should submit to her husband. What we're really saying is that a man no longer needs his wife. He does not need his wife anymore. She is just another person, a generic human being like him. Why should she have to help him? She has her own life. Let him do it himself. Has human nature changed to that degree? It hasn't. The Bible tells us that human nature has not changed, that man is still man, that husbands still need wives to help them, and that wives are made for husbands to come alongside them. Human nature has not changed at all in that regard. Why? Because men still need help. Okay, that's why, really. Men need help. And thus, woman. And God calls their marriage to look in a certain way, with husband as the head of his wife, as we saw last week, leading her, and also loving her, caring for her, protecting her. And she is called to submit to him in reverence, submit to him in respect, as verse 33 of Ephesians 5 says. What does it mean to submit? What does that mean? Verse 22, again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Greek word submit means to subject, to subordinate something, to put something into subjection, which is the active form of the verb. We're going to talk about a little bit of grammar today, but it's important and not too painful. But the active voice of a verb is used of the word submission, the verb submission, to subject, to make something submissive. In the New Testament, there is only two persons who are the subject of that kind of a sentence. And that's the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. It's the Father who is bringing all things in subjection, in submission to his Son. And it's the Son who is making all things subject to himself. So for instance, in Philippians 3:21, we have this verb, to subject, to make to be submissive, right? According to the working by which Jesus is even able to subdue all things to himself, to subdue. This is what Christ in his sovereign lordship is doing. He's bringing all things under himself into submission. And that is involuntary submission. That kind of submission that is actively being done by the Father and Son produces involuntary submissiveness. It means that the human race ultimately has no choice in who is going to be the Lord of the universe, who is going to be the king and the judge. This has already been decided. There was no vote. There was no consultation. There was no meeting. It's been decided. And all things are being made to submit to Christ. And what is that work of subjecting all things? What is that work of making things submissive? What it really has to do with is doing the will of another. Coming under the will and authority to the one whom you are to submit to. It means, in a sense, giving up and conforming your desires to be led in order to match the desires of the one who is above you. It doesn't mean losing your identity. It doesn't mean losing yourself. In a sense, it means sharing your identity. It means receiving an identity from the one you are submitting to. So the Father and the Son, in the active sense of submission, are bringing all things under themselves. But in the Scriptures, there's also a voluntary type of submission. It's the same word submit, but it's used in what's called the middle voice. The middle voice, grammatically. It means to do something to yourself, right? In language, we have three kinds of voices. We have the active voice, right? Fred punched John. That's active. That's direct. You have a subject acting on an object. You have the passive. John was punched by Fred. okay? Something is being done to you. And then the middle voice, grammatically, Fred punched himself, okay? It's doing something to yourself. So to submit in the middle voice, as it's used in the New Testament, means to submit oneself to another, to subject oneself voluntarily to the rightful authority that's over you. So here we have active, middle, and passive. Christ subjects all things to himself. That's active. He puts all things in subjection. All things, in fact, are subjected to Christ. That's the passive voice. And then the scripture tells us, subject yourself to Christ. That's the middle. And of course, the active and passive are all about lordship and sovereignty. It's all about lordship and sovereignty. The middle voice, subject yourself, is about Christian obedience and discipleship. And the Bible teaches both. The scripture teaches both. When men and women are called in scripture in various places to submit, this is what they're being called to do, to subject themselves to an authority that has put them in a position of submission. That's what's going on. To put themselves under the one who is making all things subject to his authority. So we have subjecting others, and we have subjecting ourselves. You know, there's only one person who does both, and that's Christ. Jesus Christ does both. He puts all things under heaven in subjection to himself, as we've already read from Philippians 3. And then what does he do? He subjects himself to his head, the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are made subject to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ is in the process today of putting all things under his feet, and when that is finished, which it will be at some point in history, he's going to take it all and give it in submission to his Father. Christ shows us both the active and middle forms of submission. Now, what makes voluntary submission possible? This is the kind of submission we are called to. We're all called to submit to various authorities. We're speaking specifically of wives to husbands today. But what makes that voluntary submission possible? Paul also uses this word submit in Romans 8:7, where he says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject, that's the word submission, it's not submissive to God, to the law of God, excuse me, nor indeed can it be. It's not submissive, nor indeed can it be. Oh, wait a second, it seems like Paul has just said that voluntary submission is impossible. The sinful mind can't be subject to the law of God. It can't put itself under the will of Christ. So where do we go with that? Well, it is possible by the power of salvation and the giving of the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's a sin and an attitude of rebellion against God and against his law that makes voluntary submission of sinners impossible. And it's only the Spirit of God, Paul says, that can change us and cause us to willingly submit, willingly subject ourselves. So he goes on in Romans 8, and he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if Christ is in you, then the body of death is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Or as it says here in Ephesians 5, as we read in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? So you can do his will. So you can submit yourself to his authority. As Christians, we have this ability. As Christians, we have this command to subject ourselves under the authority of Christ. Now, this is where it gets interesting with regard to husbands and wives. husbands and wives have separate callings. We saw last week that husbands are to imitate and image Christ as they lead their wives. We saw that just as Christ is a priest, a king, and a prophet, just as he exhibits proper headship in those ways, so a husband is to imitate him in those ways. Submission has the same kind of importance. Why is that? Because Christ not only is head, he also submits. He submits himself to his Father. 1 Corinthians 11:13 says that the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ is in a relationship of submission to his Father. So many may wonder, well, you know, why is it that men get to follow Christ? Men get to imitate Christ as Christ is the head of the church. How come women don't get to imitate Christ? Well, they do. That's the beauty of it. They do. Jesus is the example to us of both headship and submission, both authority and subjecting oneself to proper authority. Both husbands and wives are to follow him and show the life of Christ in themselves as they love and lead on the part of the husband, as they follow and help and respect on the part of the wife. And this is why submission is not simply compliance either, as both sometimes the friends of submission and the enemies of submission will try to show. It's not simply compliance. It's not simply grudging obedience. One author on this subject says this: when Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, he has in mind a voluntary, morally honorable, and spirit-given willingness to do the will of the husband, rather than insisting on her own will, so that together they may serve the will of God. Now, some will look at Ephesians 5, particularly verse 21, and they'll say, well, there really is no special or unique submission of the wife to the husband. Look at verse 21. He says there, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Many people suggest that in writing verse 21, Paul meant that every Christian is supposed to submit to every other Christian, submit to one another, as he says there. Submit to one another. Is that what's really happening? Is Paul really sort of undoing what he says in the rest of Ephesians 5 by saying, really, we're just supposed to everybody submit to everybody else? Aside from the fact whether that's even possible, if that's even workable or not, understanding what submission really is, subjecting yourself to the authority of another. Paul says, rather, that we're all in submission to someone. That's really what the purpose of his writing verse 21 is. All of us are to be in submission to someone. So we have wives and husbands, but he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's a different kind of relationship of authority and submission, but that's an example of submitting ourselves to one another. Or he says, bondservants to your masters in 6, verse 5. We're told in Scripture that we have authorities over us, every one of us. Authorities in the church, authorities in the state, authorities in the home. All these relationships of headship and submission look different depending on the relationship we're talking about. But when Paul writes verse 21, this is what he's saying. Submit to the one that you're supposed to be submitting to. It's not everybody submit to everyone else. If it was that, if we did take verse 21 to mean that, we could just as easily say, parents, submit to your children. Do what your children say. We could say, slaves, masters, submit to your slaves. What kind of sense would that make? It obviously is absurd. What Paul says in verse 21 does not contradict what he says about the loving headship of the husband over his wife either. As Paul describes it, headship means servanthood. It means sacrificial love, certainly. It means he puts her interest before his own. It means he's gentle and kind to her. He ministers to her. He even lays down his life for her. But servanthood is not the same as submission. That's servanthood, but it's not the same as submission. Husbands, while they do all those things, are still to be the ones who lead their wives. Jesus has sacrificially loved the church. Jesus has laid down his life for the church. This does not mean Jesus submits to the church. They're two very different things. He is her Savior, but he is also her Lord. And so the duty that is outlined here is clear. Voluntary submission to husbands and to their leadership and to their authority is the duty of the wife. This is not a curse. Okay? This did not come with a fall. This is not a punishment for sin. It is instead a blessing. It is a blessing. For instance, we know this because, again, the analogy of Christ and the body of Christ, Christ and the church that is used in Ephesians 5. Husbands, he says in verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In verse 23, he says that Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. All the benefits that come to the church through Christ, salvation, cleansing, holiness, beauty, all those things are shown here in this passage as an example. First of all, to husbands as to how they are to live with their wives, but also to the church, to wives, that they may see just as Christ has blessed the church, so she is blessed when she submits to her husband, when she assists him in his work of dominion over all things, just as the church assists Jesus as he brings his dominion to this earth. From all this, can't we say that without submission to Christ, the church would have none of the blessings and benefits that she's promised? Submission does include blessing for the wife. Submission is for the good of the husband, certainly, but for her good too. It means that God is blessing her as he blesses her husband. The example of Christ blessing the church is to drive us husbands to ask, how can we give to our wives? How can we serve them? And what ways can I bless her? As we've seen, there are distortions of proper male headship. There's tyranny, which is a distortion, a sinful picture of Christ and the church. And there's abdication, there's laziness, there's rejecting the position of authority. Tyranny is out of the question for husbands, first of all, because the submission of the wife, according to Ephesians 5, is to be voluntary. The word submission in Ephesians 5 is only used in the middle voice, which means submission is the duty of wives, not of husbands. Husbands are not told to subject their wives. Rather, wives are told to submit themselves. Do you see the difference? This makes it a beautiful picture of the submission of Christ to his Father. There are dangers for the wife in submission as well as there are dangers of headship for the husband if we don't properly understand what we're being called to. And as I mentioned a minute ago, submission, the submission of the wife is not simply a matter of compliance. Again, the friends and the enemies of submission sometimes insist that this is so. And maybe in theologically conservative circles, this can be a temptation for women, and so an expectation for women. And that is this: he tells me what to do, and I do it. He tells me what to do, and I do it. If that is the case, if that's all submission is, how is the wife any different from any of the animals that God made for Adam to use, for any of the animals that God gave to Adam to be under his headship and authority? Submission of the wife is not simply following a bunch of rules. This is the question. What is she doing to help him? What is she doing to help him? Submission does not mean, as John Piper writes, that a woman leaves her brain and her will at the wedding altar. It doesn't mean that. Not at all. Consider what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, Peter is likely talking here about a husband who is an unbeliever, but not necessarily so. A husband who does not obey the word simply could be a husband who is in sin. It could be a Christian husband who is at the moment being unfaithful. The expectation is that the wife will continue to be submissive to her husband. She will continue to respect his wishes. She will continue to serve him. But she will not follow him into sin. She will not follow him in not obeying the word. She will not do that. And what does that mean? It means she's using her head. It means she's using her will. It means she is in the scriptures, and she knows what they say, and she is applying them to her life. She's not going to follow him in the way of sin and death. She's making judgments based on the word of God. That's one thing that indicates to us that submission is not just compliance. It's not just following orders. Also, many will say that submission, biblical submission, does not mean changing your husband. Don't try to change me. I am the way I am. Leave me alone. Should the wife try to change her husband? Well, this passage, 1 Peter 3, actually gives us an example of how she should not try to change her husband. She shouldn't, if her husband is in sin, if her husband is not obeying the word, she shouldn't be nagging and complaining. She shouldn't be trying to manipulate him in some way. Like the mom said in My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? Your father may be the head, but I'm the neck. Okay? Well, Peter is not advocating some kind of manipulation. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about godliness. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about her obedience of the word, that her conduct, her submission to Christ would change him. It would change him. It would bring him to his senses. It would bring him to repentance. It would bring him to understanding and to wisdom. A husband should be able to trust his wife. Her being in submission to him does not mean she cannot use her capabilities and strengths. In fact, she should be using those things, and her husband should be allowing her to do so. He should be guiding her in it, but he is not to be treating his wife as a child. She is not a child. He should be delegating many things to her. He should be trusting in her decisions and her management. That's what submission looks like. Submission that is an actual help to him. But with all of the decisions that she makes, with all of the choices that she makes with her management, we need to understand that the buck stops with the husband. He is responsible for her decisions and his. And there may be times when a decision, a difficult decision, has to be made, something that's not sinful, and they may not agree. So what happens? Maybe it's a big decision. Maybe it's something like making a move or changing a job or buying a house or joining a church, things that are going to, it's going to affect her. It's going to affect their children. Maybe they don't agree. So what needs to happen? One votes yes, one votes no. Where does that get you? Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, dwell with them," that is with your wives, "dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." Now that verse, I think, can have many applications, but one certain application is this. He needs to understand, if he is going to make a decision that she does not agree with, he needs to understand her doubts and her fears. He needs to not despise her because she's not getting on board, you know, right away. He is not to think that she has nothing valuable or wise to say in the situation. He's to treasure her counsel. He's to seek it out. God has given her wisdom as well and good sense. And ultimately, yes, he may need to make the decision despite the fact that she may not agree with it. And she will have to submit to that decision and trust the Lord in it. As 1 Peter 3 says, without fear, trusting in the Lord. But he needs to do this with understanding. He needs to do this with gentleness and care. And she also needs to disagree with respect. She may come to him. She may say, I appreciate your desire to lead our family. I appreciate your desire to take initiative and be responsible. But could we talk about it some more? Could you give me a better understanding of how this is going to be beneficial for us? Why you think that this is God's will for us? And he should be eager to do that. He should be eager to do so. He should want his wife to be just as enthusiastic, just as supportive of the decisions that he is making. And at the end of the day, after they've talked and discussed and prayed, she may still not agree. But she will need to submit cheerfully to the decision that her husband has made for them. Now, where is the glory in that? Where is the glory in that? We may be able to see the glory that is in the one who makes the decision. Yes, there's glory in that. There's responsibility in that. But do we not also by now see the glory of her submission? And why is this? Because both do so in the image of Christ. As Christ submits to his Father, and as Christ leads his church, so husband and wife display Christ in both of these ways through and in their marriage. Headship and submission, it's like a dance. It's like a dance. One leading, one following, but both working together. One guiding, the other helping, but both joyful. Joyful in a response of respect and submission on the part of the wife and love and leadership on the part of the husband. Both together display the glory of God. Both bring a blessing to husband and wife. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see not only what you have commanded us to do, not only what we are expected to do as your people, but also the reasons for it. Help us to see the glory in headship and submission. Help us to enjoy the glory as we do so faithfully. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have sinned against one another and our marriages. We pray that you would sanctify us, and we pray that our households would shine the light of Christ, his glory of headship and submission into this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.